Turning your Bibles, please, to page 676. Arthur Kushke was my advisor when I was at Westminster Seminary, working my way through various things then, so I have a very special place in my heart for that man. Page 676, book of Proverbs, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, chapter 8. We're just going to begin reading at verse 22. While you're turning to page 676, Miss Victoria Fabiano, the daughter of Vinnie and Barbara Fabiano, has met with the session of the church and has professed her faith in Christ. We believe that's a credible profession of faith, and accordingly, next Lord's Day, she'll publicly profess her faith with membership vows. But if any of you would know anything inconsistent with a credible profession of faith in Victoria, please speak with one of the elders before that time. When I say membership vows, Victoria is a non-communicant member, but these are the vows for her profession of faith. Proverbs chapter 8, page 676. This is a section in which wisdom is personified. Wisdom, Christ who is our wisdom, is spoken of in that way. And there's a beautiful, in the first part, sort of invitation system, wisdom inviting people to come. But we'll read verses 22 to 36. The word possessed, there's probably about four different ways you can interpret the Hebrew word for that. Probably, this is speaking most likely here, certainly not of Christ being created, which he was not. But the word can mean fathered or beget. And so it's when we read the only begotten Son of God, this is the concept that's here. Jesus, the Father, the Son, is eternally begotten of the Father. There's no time that he was not, no time that he will not be. He was eternally, though, in the relationship of the Father. And catch the imagery here. Proverbs chapter 8, beginning at verse 22, page 676. The Lord possessed or fathered me at the beginning of his work, or from the very beginning. The first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up, but the first, before the beginning of the earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth, before he'd made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned the sea its limits so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of men. And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. Now, please, to the Gospel according to John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in your New Testaments, page 1133. This, of course, is in the context of our Lord healing this man at the pool of Bethesda. It would be for this healing that the Jews would begin to lay plans to kill him, as we read in this text. But the operative phrase, verse 17, Jesus says, my Father is working until now, and I'm working. Now, beginning at verse 18, page 1133, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show me, him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And then you can put your bulletin here or something to mark it, but turn to the book of Hebrews, page 1275, right before the book of James and right after the little book of Philemon. In many ways, this book, probably written, at least according to my understanding, about the same time as the Gospel of John, deals with many of the same themes, particularly in these four verses. Page 1275, the first four verses of the book of Hebrews. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord stands forever and forever. Hymn number 303, as we prepare for the word of God preached, this is under the prophetic office of the Lord Jesus. We ask for the Spirit of Christ to come and work in us, even as we sing. Hymn 303, all the four stanzas. Let's stand together thoughtfully and sing the stanzas. Tell us, and we've confessed, that you make the reading, but especially the preaching of your word, a powerful means of both convincing and converting sinners, and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Do that by your word today. We are to receive your word with faith and love. We are to lay it up in our hearts, and we are to practice it in our lives. And so we pray for the Spirit's equipment even now, that these things that we confess will be the things that you do in our inmost being and in all of us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Turning your Bibles again to Gospel of John, page 1133 in your pew Bibles. We often use the word secular to describe our culture. Secular, which has a wide variety of meanings, but the way we usually use it, as people do, meaning something that is separate from religion. If something is secular, it is supposed to be separation of church and whatever it would be. And I want you not to accept that view of our culture, because it's not right. All cultures are religious. Remember that Paul, dealing with the Athenians, said to them in that day where they had many, many gods. They had statues to all their gods on the main street, the Broadway of Athens. I perceive, O Athenians, you're very religious. And that's true of even the most secular cultures. The thing is, remember that everybody, by nature, apart from God's changing them and their seeking God as he's revealed himself in his word and supremely in Christ, everyone's looking for God in all the wrong places. And that's the way you need to look at this secular culture that we're in. Let me give you a couple simple illustrations. These aren't new to you. People say to you, oh, I believe in God. And I hope that you are sensitized enough that if people are open enough to say that, and you don't mind being a little bit of a New York nudge, you could say, well, tell me about the God you believe in, right? I mean, that's a good question to ask. And in most cases, with about three or four words, you realize that this God, small G-O-D, that they're speaking about, and the way God has revealed himself, are very, very different from one another. And so, are they religious? Yes, they believe in God, but they're looking in the wrong places for the true and living God. So you're familiar with that. Now, the other one that's more common is this. People say, I'm not religious. Now, your answer to that needs to be, you are religious. I perceive you're very religious. What is religion? It's giving yourself to some ultimate good, some ultimate value. It's having some final arbiter for all that you believe, whatever it would be. Someone said the other day, well, basically, I live for my husband and my children. What's the religion that they have? Or I live to make money, or I live for myself. Whatever people live for, and for that matter, will die for. See, that's their religious. They say no, and they say, well, I'm not religious. Say no, you are religious. But you got the wrong religion. You're looking for your deity in all the wrong places. I mean, that's the kind of thing you need to say. Now, here's why this is so significant. Again, this is very obvious. You miss God. You miss the true and living God in whom we live and move and have our very being. Folks, there's no worse disaster you can have in life. I mean, I hope that's pretty obvious. We've heard that. If you miss the one who gives you all things and whom we're meant to worship and glorify, you miss him. Well, you can understand that eternal judgment is just for that. But see, here's the other problem. These ways of viewing the true and living God are dead. They are simply dead. What do you believe about God? Well, he's the holy other one. He's the absolute one. That's like the religion of the refrigerator. What does that do? There's nothing that gives life in that abstract concept. Or people start talking about religion as all that they give to this God, whoever he may be. Yuck. What really? The gospel's not about what we give to God. The gospel, in fact, the whole Bible is about what God gives to us. And you see, in both cases, that brings death. Now, As we look at the text that's before us, this text, the extended text, which really is going to take us from the miracle that was there, and then beginning at verse 16 through verse 30, this text is about life. For a world that takes Gatorade to try to cure its cancer, Jesus says, I'm here that you might have life and you might have it more abundantly. And he's beginning to get into that theme that's going to begin to develop more and more in the Gospel of John, but is developed in this section here. And this passage, beginning at verse 17 and following, has as the thing that launches it this phrase, my Father's working until now and I am working, and the Jews just go ballistic over this. They want to kill him because he was even calling God his own father and making himself equal with God. I was reading the obituary for Moshe Rosen, who was the founder back in the late 1960s, early 1970s of a group called Jews for Jesus, which later changed its name down to Chosen People Ministries or whatever. But Moshe Rosen, we would have differed with him on fine points, to say the least. But this man was very in your face. I mean, Jews for Jesus. Wow, what a name that is. And one of the rabbis, the late Rabbi Mark Tannenbaum, speaking about Moshe Rosen years ago of the American Jewish Committee, called it, quote, a theological impossibility to be a messianic Jew because, quote, Judaism is incompatible with any belief in the divinity of a human being. See? And this is what you see with the Jews reacting to Jesus. He's calling God his own father in a particular way, making himself equal with God, to which the answer is yes and no. He's not making himself equal with God. He is God. And that is what launches this section as Jesus really pushes this issue. And as I said last week, this is a Grand Canyon text. For those that weren't here last week, I said you can fly over the Grand Canyon. That's great. What you really want to do is park at one edge of the Grand Canyon. Not too close, mind you, but close enough that you can see all the hues and shades and everything else. And just marvel at it. And that's literally what this text is about. Jesus is pushing these Jewish leaders so that they might respond to Jesus by thinking about him. He's going to develop these things as we're doing. Because see, pondering, brothers and sisters, we'll learn this at the end. The world makes you ponder. The world will envelop you, making you thinking about itself and its ways. Inevitably, you'll ponder. And Jesus, as it were, takes us by the scruff of the neck, which he does with the Jewish leaders, not literally but physically. He says, now you're going to ponder who I am. Why? When you ponder this Jesus, you take time to contemplate him, not only will you believe in him, not only will you love him, you're going to marvel. And this text is designed to do exactly that. Now, just a little note before I give you the outline. This is a little technical note, but it'll help you appreciate more what's in view here. You'll notice the word for, F-O-R, is used several times in a rigorously logical section, verse 19 toward the end, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. It's the reason for what precedes. Verse 24, the Father loves the Son. That's the reason for what precedes and actually what follows. Verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, that's going to be a reason for why you might marvel. And in the original, in verse 22, it begins with a for as well, for the Father judges no. So Jesus is giving reason after reason after reason after reason, and he's boxing these Jews into a corner as he would make them ponder who he is. But more particularly, the last part of verse 20, and greater works than these will he, the Father, show him, that is Jesus. Not just show him so he sees them, but actually work them out through him in order that you may marvel. It's in the Greek, it's called a henna clause. It's a purpose clause. It's to the end that you might marvel. And in verse 23, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son in order that, another henna clause, all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Now, why do I say that? Brothers and sisters, when the Holy Spirit gives a word, pay attention to it. That's the purpose of this text, that you might marvel and that you might honor the Son as you honor the Father. So as we go through this technical material, that's what we're leading up to. All right, so here's the outline. Number one, in verse 19 and the first part of verse 20, an absolutely marvelous claim. If this is that you might marvel, then this is an absolutely marvelous claim. And you're listening to this as the way the Jews would have. The last part of verse 20 is, the only thing I can call it is a rich transition. It is packed with essentially the whole message of the New Testament and the gospel age and new heavens and new earth. It is a rich transition. Then in verses 21 and 22, even more marvelous claims. Greater things than these I will do that you might marvel. Four. Even more marvelous claims. And then verse 23 is basically, so what? That's a New York way of putting it. Or for what purpose is a more refined way to do it. Or so what? What do you do with all of this? Verse 23. So now let's work through these. You're going to have to put your thinking caps on, particularly with this first part, because this is heavy-duty stuff. First, an absolutely marvelous claim. Verse 19 and the first part of verse 20. So Jesus says to them, truly, truly, don't slide over that. The Greek is amen. Amen. And a twofold witness here. This is particularly important. Amen. Let it be so. Amen. This is sure. It is undoubted, Jesus says. Or it's another way of saying, pay attention to this. When you think about it, that's what your amens are. Lord, the preacher said something true. Amen. Let it be so. But it's also a prayer. Oh, God, hear it and act, right? So it's very important. Don't slide over these words. Jesus, as God and man, did not utter one unnecessary word. So when he says, truly, truly, you really pay attention. Now, notice the language of a son who's an apprentice to the Father. Truly, truly, as you think about me, I say to you, the Son, that is me, can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he, that is Jesus, sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does. Now think about that. The omnipotent, gracious, sovereign God the Father. Whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. And it's a very strong way. It's literally what it says. In exactly the same way at every point. That's the way the Son does it. For, and this is the dynamo here, the Father loves the Son and shows him, that is out of his love, all that he himself is doing. Wow. This is the language of an apprentice son. Look at it again. And I want to read another text that I want you to close your eyes and think about as I read it. The Son can do nothing of his own accord, only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Can't you picture Jesus? Don't picture Jesus. You can't picture Jesus. But imagine this Son with his Father in the carpenter shop. And he's watching his Father work with the wood, pick it out, smell it, look at it, get the texture, play with it, with the equipment that he has for it. He's watching with perfect eyes. And every single thing the Father does, the Son does it. You have to imagine that kind of relationship. And in the midst of that workshop, there's the great love of the Father delighting in the Son, the great love of the Son delighting in the Father. Because remember, if the Father loves the Son loves the Father too. And the Father shows him all that he himself is doing. Can't you picture that relationship of a son with his father in the carpenter shop? Now listen, as I read again from Proverbs chapter 8. The Lord begat me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old, ages and ages. I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth, from all eternity. I was with my Father. When there's no depths, I was brought forth as eternally begotten. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he made the earth with its field, or the first of the dust of the world, I'm with him from all eternity, and it's a relationship of love, of love. Now, that love of the Father and the Son bursts forth as together they don't just make something in a woodworking shop, they make the world. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills were brought forth, before he made the earth with its fields or the first of the dust of the world, but when he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, which I think indicates we have a round earth. When he made firm the skies above. When he established, he set firm the fountains of the deep. When he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth. Can you picture this? Then I was beside him. Remember the way John begins his gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, and I was with him, like a master workman. We are doing this together, Father and Son. And I was daily his delight. God the Father, God the Son, look upon what they make, and they say, it's good. Yeah, it's just like the Father and the Son in the shop, and the Father gets done this beautiful piece of mahogany woodwork, and the Son has contributed, the Father has contributed, here they do it equally, and they marvel and say, isn't it great? Okay, so I was daily, and the Father's delighted in the Son as they do these things together. Rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in the inhabited world, and delighting in the children of men. Imagine that. I mean, it's one thing to make a piece of furniture and that say that's great. But the Father and the Son, yes, I know the Spirit worked as well, but for now the Father and the Son, they make man in God's image. That nothing like that. A giraffe, a zebra, a monkey, nothing's like that. And they smile. And say, wow, this is what Father and the Son have made. Now, as you go back to John, you're probably still there in John chapter 5. That's what Jesus is getting at. It's the imagery of the apprentice son. Now, I want us, we're going to go for a little ride in this thing. I want you to think about this a little more technically now and what's being gotten at. Rather than my using my own words, I'm relying on two trusted writers of the past age who have listened, pondered this. In order to grasp what this is, you've got to stop here, folks, and ponder it. Listen to what these two writers from a previous age have written. First is more technical, the other a little bit more pastoral. The hypostasis, now we would say the substance or the essence of the Father, is the Father himself. Hereof, or of him, is the Son, said to be the express image, because here he's commenting on the language in Hebrews. As is the Father, so is the Son. And this agreement, likeness, and suitability between the Father and Son is essential. It is of their very being, not accidental, not some property added to them, as those things are between relations finite and corporeal. We have things kind of added to us as soul. Nothing added to the Father and the Son. Essentially, they're one. What the Father is, does, and has, that the Son is, does, and has. Or else the Father, as the Father, could not be fully satisfied in him nor represented by him. The Son in himself is in the likeness of God. Unto us he is the image of God, representing God unto us. In the manifestation of God unto us, he is said to be the image of the invisible God, because in him so partaker of the nature of the Father, through the power, goodness, holiness, grace, and all other glorious properties of God shine forth, being in him represented unto us. The whole nature of God is in him, and also by him God is declared and expressed unto us. Wow. Now, you're looking at the text. That's exactly what Jesus is. Everything the Father is and does, I am and I do perfectly, because we are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Now, a little bit easier to grasp. He does only what he, that is the Son, he does only what he, by the possession of the divine nature, is conscious that the Father is doing. And he, that is the Son, does all that the Father does, likewise, in the like manner, doing not only what he does, but doing it as he does it. That is, in a way, comporting with or agreeing with or suitable to the absolute perfection of their common divine nature. Now, folks, this isn't a little commercial on TV. You're dealing with who God is. You know him, you know Christ. All is of the Father. All is by the Son. Did the Father create the universe? So did the Son. Does the Father uphold the universe? So does the Son. Does the Father govern the universe? So does the Son. Is the Father the Savior of the world? So is the Son. Surely the Jews did not err when they concluded that our Lord made himself equal with God. I didn't make himself equal. He was equal, but you know the point. Surely he who is so intimately connected with God that he does what God does all that God does all in the same manner in which God does it, surely such a person cannot but be equal with God. Now notice the language again in the Gospel according to John. And what this is exactly what Jesus is saying in John chapter 5. The Son does nothing of his own, only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise at every point. Now here, though, is the dynamo. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. That's the heart of it. And you've got to see this. As Niagara Falls, my favorite illustration of the outpouring of the power of God. Imagine all that outpouring at those falls as the love of God. Jesus says that's the dynamo of everything that is done here. Now, you say, you know, Pastor, you kind of lost me. What do I do with this? Well, very practical. What's all this stuff in the Bible about? I know you're probably embarrassed to ask that, but you do want to. Like, come on, what's all this stuff in the Bible about? It's about John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. You say, well, wait a minute. It's all about the love of God. Pastor, what about the wars? What about the judgments? What about those curses? What about all those things that happen, bad things that happen, sometimes bad things that happen to the Lord's people? That's the Lord protecting, preserving, keeping, and making holy those people that he loves. It's all of it, because of the love of God, albeit at points, the severe love of God. Why? See, Jesus, we tend to think about salvation at least so individualistically, but so bland. Well, the Lord's got his elect. He's going to save his elect. I don't want anyone speaking about my bride, my wife, like that. Those elect ones, chosen from the foundation of the world, constitute the bride of Christ. And that speaks love, right? And in the Old Testament, as in the New, but in the Old Testament, you have the jealous, protecting, keeping love of God. He's going to have his bride. He's going to keep her. And I say this reverently, even if he has to die to make that bride what it ought to be, he will do it. All right? Now that's all. When we speak of love, that love relationship is in everything that is here. And it's the Father and the Son acting. When you see the love of the Son, it's the love of the Father. When you hear the love of the Father, it's the love of the Son. And that's the dynamo in this section. Now, here's the thing. Jesus is speaking about creation. He's speaking about the government of the world. My Father is working till this time, and I work. Do you realize that's not enough? The Old Testament is insufficient to make Jesus' bride what it ought to be. To put it this way, in the Old Testament, Jesus can build a bridge only a certain distance. Much more has to be done so that bride can be made holy and secure for all eternity. And that's why we come to this transition, and a rich one it is. After Jesus speaks of this language of himself, he says at the end of verse 20, "And greater works than these, than creation, than government, all in the love of God, all these things you read of in the Old Testament, all the John 3:16 as it's worked out in the Old Testament, greater works than these he will show him." And not just show him, Jesus will work them out. They are doing the same. What the Father decrees, we say, the Son executes. "And greater works than these he will show him in order that you might marvel." Now, let me, you see, there's a shift here. You have what Jesus is in himself with the Father. And now something to be worked out on the arena of human history by Jesus. Now, let me give you an illustration so you can appreciate the dynamic in this. There was a man, and there still is a man, but there was a man named Barack Obama. And Barack Obama had a personality. He has certain proclivities, certain interests, certain loves, certain hates. There's affabilities. I'm sure there's things not likable about him. He's ideal. There is this package of things that made up a man named Barack Obama in his being. And what we've covered in this section, technically the word is ontology, it's the being of the Father and the Son. Now, this man, Barack Obama, is elected president of the United States and is inaugurated in last year, in the year 2009, and now he is president. But all that the man is, all the man's desires, all the man's proclivities, they can't be worked out in history. Because there are forces that work against him, whether it be labor or business or management or conservative radio or liberal, whatever. There are forces working against him. And when he would seek to work out those things that he is more or less stymied. That's why the Bible's, and that's not just true of him, that's true of any leader. "Put not your trust in princes, nor for help on man depend," right? Jesus doesn't have any such problem. Because Jesus is God, labor, management, right-wing radio, liberal radio, whatever, none of that impedes him. And so all that Jesus is, together with the Father, is going to be worked out in history, post-Old Testament, in something that is greater even than creation. Why? Well, all that the Father does, the Son does. He created the world and he governs the world. Jesus, and that's amazing. I mean, the created order is glorious. The government of the world ponders. I mean, Jesus says there's greater things that are going to come. The Father is going to show the Son, and all of these things are going to be shown to us, greater things. What does he mean by that? Jesus comes into a fallen, messed up world, in which he nevertheless has his own people. And Jesus is going to form out of old creation a new creation. He is preparing a place for his bride. And he's going to do things in this New Testament era that are far greater than anything in the Old Testament that we've ever heard of before. And that's all epitomized, incidentally, by this miracle, verses 1 through 15, which becomes the paradigm, the picture of what Jesus does. It is the Sabbath. It's a picture of everlasting rest, the new heavens and new earth. Jesus takes this one of a mass and works in him and makes him, as it were, new, that becomes a specimen or a picture of what is going to come in eternity. And it is all to the end, verse 20 in the last part, that you might marvel. Now, real quickly. In the Old Testament, there's no conquest of death. There are resurrections, little ones, and Elijah and Elisha. Nothing like the resurrection of Jesus, in which Satan would, practically speaking, be bound so that he deceives the nations no more, and listen, so that when Jesus is raised from the dead, there is not one atom of your sin that can condemn you. He was raised for our justification. Wow! Greater things than these. In every era in church history, Jesus, the master redeeming craftsman, is redeeming a people of every tongue and tribe and nation, building his church, building communities of people in the midst of a fallen world that will one day be glorified and gathered together after the day of judgment in a world in which is no more sin, no more foibles, no more failings, no more anything that besmirches the glory of God, nothing that would tarnish, taint, spoil, or tempt the bride, and the bride herself will be absolutely perfect. And when you see that at the end of the day, and you see through the Word of God something of what God is doing, you do one thing, you say, wow. Wow. Years ago, when I was in college, I'd gone to a seminar by a man. And on the Friday evening of the seminar, that these things called chalk talks, which were really quite fascinating. He had a big board up there that we could see, and he took all these different types of chalks, and he's etching these things, and it was a mess, and I didn't know what the thing was that you're looking at. And of course, we're all in trance, wondering what this thing is that he's doing. And then at the end, the lights were dimmed, and he put some kind of a light on it that circulated, and it was this, I forgot what the picture was, but it was this glorious picture that shone through all of these chalky etchings on this thing. And you went, wow. That's what Jesus says. The work that I do is the great master craftsman at every point showing and doing and being what the Father is. It's going to make you marvel. Now that brings us then to even more marvelous claims, and that's in verses 21 and 22. And we're not going to spend much time with these, because in verses 24 through 29, Jesus develops what those mean. But very quickly, in verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." The Father has his work. The Son does it exactly. He is the agent through whom that is done. He gives life. Now remember, Jesus is speaking to rabbis. And it was a common rabbinic view that, quote, God does three things that no human being can do. Give rain, cause the wind to blow, and raise the dead. Now, you're a Jewish leader listening to this, and Jesus says, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also in the same manner, at every point, in the same way, with the same spirit, with the same goal, with the same power, the Son gives life to whom he will. But only God can give rain and cause the wind to blow and raise the dead. Yeah, you got it. So Jesus speaks here of life. He has that power. He's already shown it in verses 1 through 15. In verses 24 through 26, which God willing we'll cover next week, Jesus spins that out even more. And then in verse 22, he says, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." And judgment here is not just judgment at the last day, but the reign, all authority in heaven and on earth, is given to me. The Father gives that to the Son, culminating in judgment, verses 27 through 29. Cover that, more of that, in 2 weeks. But these are even more marvelous claims. Only God can raise the dead. Only God can judge. Jesus says, the Father has given all these things to me. And when I do it, the Father does it. Now that brings you to the inevitable. What do you do with this? To what purpose? Verse 23. Hina clause, purpose clause, to the end that all, that includes all of us, all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Translate that, worship. The only fitting honor given to God the Father is worship. God the Father is not your buddy that you have a cup of Starbucks with. God the Father is, first of all, someone you prostrate yourself before and worship. Jesus says, you got to do the same for me. That's why the only proper response to Jesus is worship. That, incidentally, is one of the reasons we work not to picture Jesus. Because you don't want to worship something of your own creation. And the only response to Jesus that is proper is worship. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Now notice to the Jews. Notice how Jesus turns the tables. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent them. Wow. You want to persecute me? You want to kill me? You want to kill me in the name of the God who calls himself the Father of Israel, whose name you won't even pronounce for fear you'll be disrespectful of it. You dishonor me. You've dishonored that God that you call Father. Notice how Jesus completely turns the tables on the Jews. And that's what is scary about Jesus. I'm fascinated with the movie The Gladiator. Russell Crowe is hardly a man of character that I would be fascinated with, but he does a great job in that movie. His wife has been killed by this disgusting Emperor Claudius, unctuous. You really want to do the guy in yourself, the way it's played. And his battle is to avenge his wife. And at the very end, having been with duplicitousness treated by Claudius, who stabbed him surreptitiously, so he's dying, he kills the emperor to avenge his wife. You couldn't turn the tables on the gladiator. He turned the tables on the emperor. The thing is, his wife was dead, and he would die as well. Jesus' bride is alive, and he is too. And see, this is all in the context of, if you're going to respond properly to me, you've got to honor me. Look, please, at Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 11. And these very familiar verses, you see what is in view here, page 1248. This is exactly what Jesus is getting at. This is recorded in John, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, to lay hold of, using its prerogatives, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Those on whom he turned the tables would put into death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus is only one legitimate response. Every knee should bow. That all, Jesus says, may honor me as they honor the Father. That every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. D.A. Carson, commenting on this section in John, says either John, or of course John is quoting Jesus, either John is supremely deluded and must be dismissed as a fool, or his witness is true And Jesus is to be ascribed the honors due to God alone. There is no rational middle ground. So to what purpose? Worship. Worship. Now, so what do you do with this stuff? Let's build on last week, because this only reinforces this. You want to know God? You learn about Jesus. As I said last week, don't go necessarily from Genesis to Revelation or Revelation back. Start with the Gospels. When you are reading about Jesus and hearing his words and reading of his acts, those are the acts of God. And then as you go, particularly to the Old Testament and the New Testament, those acts of Jesus in the New Testament, those acts of God in the Old Testament, they show the Father and the Son mutually. Okay, we've learned that. But there's something more this week. From the time Jesus comes into the world, the language is greater things. Greater things. Great thing. God parted the waters of the Red Sea. The Israelites go through safely. The Egyptians are vanquished. Wow. Greater things. Jesus opens the grave, and he comes forth as the first fruits of those who sleep. Greater things. Water is given to the Israelites and manna to the Israelites, but they're still thirsty and still hungry. Jesus gives you water that when you drink of him, you never thirst again. You have all fullness in him. Feast upon him as he's made known in his word, and you never feast again. All fullness in him. Greater things than these. You realize that there's no bloodless grace, folks? There's no bloodless forgiveness, no bloodless grace. The bloody grace, the bloody forgiveness of the Old Testament in sacrifices that are shown, greater things. Christ dies on a cross once for all to redeem his people from sins. Greater things, greater things. Old Testament, little old piece of real estate, Israel. Now, greater things. People of every tongue and tribe and nation to worship him. And my favorite one. In the Old Testament, God's people sometimes are defeated. Sometimes they get out by the skin of their teeth. And sometimes they win. But it isn't a very pretty picture. Greater things. In Christ, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, your greatest enemies are your servants. You're more than conquerors in Christ through him who loved us. Wow. See, that's how you understand these things of Christ coming. And you marvel. You marvel. Because these things are done by the Son, I honor him. And in so doing, I honor the Father. And in order to honor the Father, I honor the Son. Or let's just go back to the beginning and you'll see how this applies. Here are the religious people. And they tell you they believe in God. And they're looking for God in all the wrong places. And you say, good, you want to find out about God? Let me tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God and man, two distinct natures, one person forever. Or people say, on the other hand, I'm not religious, and you should let them know you really, really are, and say, I want to tell you where your faith needs to repose. Let me tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have all fullness. And that's a clue, incidentally, to what the church is all about. I've been reading with a fair amount of disheartenment and disconcertedness the way younger generation wants God, but not church. Folks, we'll spin this out later at some point. Church is where you learn about Jesus. Not only is Jesus present with his people, not only does he speak to people in the reading and preaching of the word, not only does he feed them at the Lord's Supper, not only does he mark them out with the sign of baptism, he communes with them in his people, and you commune with him in prayer, and that all speaks church. You really want to learn about church? It's all about Jesus. Well, let's all bring this to a conclusion for now. What do you do? Jesus says, these greater things are done that you might marvel. And brothers and sisters, you and I are not going to marvel if we're too busy wondering what the next text is in our phones. The devil has ways of sowing all kinds of weeds, and he's doing it big time in this day, to get you anything to anything other than the God in whom you live and move and have your being. There's an article that's getting a lot of circulation and discussion Hooked on Gadgets and Paying a Mental Price by Matt Richtel. Powerful article. I hope at some point we can deal with some of it. At the very end, one of the people quoted in the study says, the ultimate risk of heavy technology use is that it diminishes empathy by limiting how much people engage with one another, even in the same room. And you know what that's like, sitting down at a table, and your children have got the phone underneath, looking at the latest text, right? Or you're trying to talk to somebody, and they're too busy surfing the net. The way we become more human is by paying attention to each other, said Mr. Ness in the Stanford study. It shows how much you care. Folks, that's an understatement. You don't commune with one another, and your life becomes chaff. You don't commune with God, and your life is death. And whatever else is given, Jesus says, these things are given that you might marvel. And I suggest, practical suggestion, it fits with our understanding of the fourth commandment. Brothers and sisters, why don't you take the Sabbath day and shut off your stupid computers and resolve you're not going to receive your texts. You say, well, that's hard to do. Why don't I ask you a question? Is that text you get from your friend, is it more important than what God says to you? If it is, and you really believe that, you need a fundamental heart change. Shut the stuff off. It's the Sabbath day. And say, Lord, in the midst of a world that wants me to marvel at all of its gadgets and gizmos, I'm going to take time on the day you've ordained, and with even this understanding of the Bible, seek to see in the works of God the Father, God the Son, and seek to see in the works of God the Son, God the Father, and not stop until I say, wow, and worship God. Because, brothers and sisters, that's the only way of life. And it's wonderfully held before you, not only in this text, in this whole Bible, but in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing you have l'chaim, life in his name. God grant it for Jesus' sake. Oh, Lord our God, give us grace to shut off those things that are conduits for all the silly, empty idols of this world. Even these things that are outside in the street there. And oh God, may we take the day that is day of all days, the best, the Lord's day, when we're meant to learn of Christ. Lord Jesus realized we'd be busy 6 days with whatever it would be. But one day in seven, we stop and ponder these things in creation, the government of the world, but above all else in new creation. And oh God, grant us grace through open ears and the eyes of faith and open hearts to ponder these things until we marvel with the heart attitude of worship, extolling that one who's given the name above every name, that before Jesus we might bow to the glory of his matchless name and work. Amen. Hymn number 181. Well, it's a hymn of worship. We often use this as an opening hymn, but it's a wonderful closing hymn. We come, O Christ, to you, true Son of God and man, by whom all things consist, in whom all life began, and you alone we live and move and have our being in your love. Hymn number 181. Let's stand and thoughtfully sing this beautiful hymn of the worship of Christ.